I haven't given them the same amount of time that I take for a sermon each. We have Josh Lang, Anthony Hanley, and followed by Anthony B. Daniel. So I'd like to invite Josh up first of all. And as he's on his way, let us pray for them. Lord, we thank you so much for the blessings and gifts that you bestow upon your people. And we pray this morning that as Joshua, as Anthony, and as Daniel bring us your word this morning, that you would give us responsive hearts to listen and hear from you this morning as we continue our series in Philippians. We praise you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Anthony, and it's a pleasure to have you all here as we continue reading more about what Paul had to say to the church at Philippi and us today. If you'd like to join me as we turn to Philippians chapter 2 and continue our time in that, for perhaps we shall continue from where we left off last week, and we'll read for now till the end of verse 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. During the lockdowns, my sister Hannah would often play games and spend time chatting with several of her friends who lived in America. On the days when I was home, I would often sit and observe and hang out. And while doing so, I noticed something kind of odd. You see, every now and again, one of them would apologize to Hannah. Now, my sister isn't the type to be offended easily, and I didn't notice anything obvious within the game itself that would warrant it. So I played closer attention. And soon enough, I noticed the pattern. You see, they were apologizing for swearing. Now, Hannah had never complained about it, nor was it something that had actually been brought up. It was simply that Hannah never swears. And in observing that difference, they were aware of it. They were conscious and uncomfortable with a behavior that in other contexts probably wouldn't have been given a second thought. Obedience has that effect on people. Others notice those who are obedient to God's desires. In the beginning of chapter 2, we heard from Paul about the joy possible and the humble attitude that would lead someone into the example of obedience set out in Christ. This next section of the chapter mirrors that course of instruction by extolling obedience and that obedience in a manner that brings joy. And he does so in the course of bringing attention to three main areas in which this obedience has an effect, and to show the origin of that joy. Verses 12 and 13 start by urging us to see obedience as a process of building personal character and aligning ourselves all the more to do God's will and purpose. Last week we saw Paul present a beautiful picture of what obedience is, attitude, action, and the greatest example of obedience in that which Christ showed, even unto death. And Paul encourages the Philippians to seek the same. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, this fear is twofold. Not only is it a healthy fear of offending the one who we read of in verses 9 to 11, the one who is given the reverence to which all will kneel, but it is also the fear, awe, and reverence of a child who wishes to live and move as if he was always before his father's face. because he loves him. Not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. This is not something that Paul wants the Philippians to follow because he is observing, but it is something he wants to be part of their own character. And it's not to be the fear of a slave who, if he wasn't observed or he had no fear of punishment, probably wouldn't do anything at all or be idle. No, it is the fear of one who takes the charge to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength seriously, and who wishes not to disappoint the Father and wants to be obedient to him. In John chapter 14, Jesus makes a statement no less than three times over, each time only slightly varied. In verse 15, he says, "If you love me, keep my commands." In verse 21, he says, "Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me." And in verse 23, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching." Now, while our obedience does not contribute to our salvation, that's important to note, it is the natural outflowing of any true love for the Lord. And it is the evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in our lives and is having an effect on our hearts. How else can we say we love him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength if we aren't actually doing anything about it? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I would urge you to treat this as the most important of the three audiences to obedience. Your priority should always be being right with God, your relationship with him. 1 John 2:3-6 states, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way that he walked." Now, will we be perfect this side of heaven? No. Praise God that we do have Christ as an advocate with the Father. However, our shortcomings do not excuse us from the charge that we have to work in obedience, reverence, and healthy awe. Let us strive for that. Let's work it out and achieve all that God has prepared for us to do. In the words of 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Even if it is never seen by others, let us honor and glorify our Lord in following his commands. Now, while our obedience is ultimately about our relationship with our Creator, he is also glorified when others do witness this obedience in us as well. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." My sister's friends noticed her obedience. There can be no doubt that others notice Christians are different. In verse 14, Paul begins by saying, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." How often do we see this, and how drastically are we different if we don't do the same? Grumbling and gossip are such easy pitfalls. It's often one of the things that we are least conscious of, things we just fall into and go along with. How often do we see, whether in our own lives or displayed on TV, the picture of someone doing what they are told to, but mumbling and grumbling underneath their breath? And if we complain about the things of the Lord, are we not displaying him as the terrible dictator that many in the world already see him as? Our attitudes are just as important as our actions. How frustrating is it to read of the Israelites in the wilderness, miraculously provided with food and water and set free from slavery, and yet they mutter, complain, criticize, and gripe on about Moses and the situation? Yet we often do the same and complain about the trials instead of recounting our blessings and what we are learning of God's character through them. Similarly, the problem of disputing. Last week, Aaron spoke of the great blessing of unity, harmony within the faith, unity of purpose, and the joy that that unity brings. Disputing, arguing within the church, and the attitudes brought into that are not only not conducive to harmony, and certainly are not a good witness. If it is an issue of obedience to Christ, then follow the procedure given in Scripture. But if the argument is not of that nature, let obedience to him be made priority over personal preference. In contrast to such grumbling and disputing, often the greatest curiosity that draws people to Christ is the joy that we have that cannot be found anywhere else. It is that joy that Paul speaks of in the oncoming verses. The difference in attitude between a child ordered to do the chores and one joyfully assisting their father and mother around the house. Let us make sure that we represent our relationship with the Father accurately and are not only obedient, but willing participants and in glorifying God with our actions. This thought continues into verse 15 of our reading today and reflects the result and desired outcome of our united obedience, speaking of being blameless, innocent, children of God without blemish. Let us be those that are like Daniel, who was found to be without any ground for complaint except in the law of God. For even though there will be those who take offense to the fact their own disobedience is revealed under the light of our obedience, there are others that the Lord is leading who will see it instead as a kind of lighthouse beacon to the truth, and that he will use to guide them to a safe haven in himself. As Hebrews 12 verse 14 states, after speaking of the discipline that leads us to righteous obedience, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now the end of verse 15 is familiar language too. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus speaks of our being both the light of the world and the salt of the earth. He warns against dimming our light or losing our saltiness. And sadly, in our modern day, people are so quick to do those things for public appeal and approval. Instead of holding fast to obedience, they will soften stances or openly accept things that the Lord disapproves of. In misguided attempts at evangelism, they will dilute our godly salt to make it more palatable. And they forget that no matter how much you pretend to advocate for loving your neighbor as yourself, it is not loving if it does not also fall under the greater commandment to love our God in truth and obedience and not misrepresent his character. God is love, and so any love that falls outside the definition he represents isn't really love at all. 1 Peter 3, verses 13 to 17 says the following, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered by those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ may put them to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Which brings us to our third witness to our obedience, those who are running the same race, our fellow Christian laborers. In verses 16 to 18, we hear of not only the encouragement that the Philippians' obedience would be to Paul, but that assures him that his efforts are worthwhile and even a cause for rejoicing. And this is the kind of encouragement that can be brought by shared service. When I was doing beach missions, the leaders would often mention a phenomenon known as post-mission syndrome. Being on a mission with a group of fellow Christians in shared purpose, shared obedience, and working for the Lord was often such an encouraging environment that when team members returned to their regular lives, it was discouraging for the lack of it. I hope that we can have such an environment of obedience in this church, that even when people return from such things, they find themselves in the same environment and they have that same shared dedication. I personally have been greatly encouraged as a member of the young adults group here, because the members of that group are of their own volition, seeking to have weeks where we simply discuss what it looks like to be obedient in this world. And we enjoy fellowship where that is the main focus. And not only because it shows that our efforts to glorify God in what we are doing is successful, but because it is ultimately God's good cause that is being benefited. The New Testament writings reflect this too, with constant reminders to build each other up, meet together, edify each other, love one another. If we are to be obedient to Christ, part of that is obeying his command to love our neighbor, and not only our neighbor, but especially our brothers and sisters in the church. Paul speaks here of the sacrifices he makes, and yet he repeats the words of verse 2 about the joy that he receives in seeing the fruits of his labor. And we may not always see those fruits ourselves, and we may not always hear of God's name being praised as a result of our obedience. However, in our own lives, we can put in every effort to show our obedience to him and our growth in knowledge and service to him, so that those who have contributed to our lives have sacrificed for our sake may also be spurred on and joyful in seeing what the Lord has made of their actions. Over the past months, Aaron has been speaking about keeping the main thing the main thing, that main thing being love, and not just any love that the world could claim, but the love of God, a love for God from which all other love and loving obedience flows. And I want to read some of Jesus' words on that in John 15, from verse 9 to 15. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from the Father I have made known to you. Our joy, and Paul's joy here in Philippians, is not something brought forth by our own satisfaction, and not some self-important cheer at our own achievement. No, it is the joy granted to us by God, a joy in the Lord's work advancing and bearing fruit. And as you find your way through life these coming weeks, I want to challenge you to be continually conscious of God's decrees, even in those things that might seem mundane, bringing your awareness of obedience to God, an attitude of service to him. That can be a simple attitude to chores or the way you deal with frustration at work. Find something that you had never really considered and be aware of being obedient in that. May God bless you all and bring his glory and our joy to completion. Now, in the continuing verses, Paul goes on to commend individuals who embody some of this same obedience and faithfulness. And I'd love to have Anthony come up and teach us about one of these examples.
Good morning. Thank you, Josh. That was awesome. Well done. I'm following on from Josh in Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 24. And I'm going to read that, and it's Paul writing to the church at Philippi. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because, as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go. Go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. Do you know someone who you trust so completely that you could confidently send them to another town or city to conduct your personal business with others in your name, on your behalf? Do you know someone whose opinion and judgment you trust without question? Timothy was this person to the Apostle Paul, his trusted representative, his ambassador, his source of reliable information. But more than that, Paul trusted Timothy to be his reliable partner in the sharing of the gospel of Jesus, and he held him up to others as an example of how Christians ought to live their lives. So why did Timothy spend many years of his life working with and for the Apostle Paul? Let's take a brief look of why the Apostle Paul was such an important person to work for and work with. Now, we live in an age of super ministries and super evangelists and mega churches, and we might be mistaken in thinking of the Apostle Paul through our 2023 frames of reference. Paul's life was all for the gospel of Jesus, never about himself, regardless of the cost or hardship involved, and he endured great hardship and opposition. Paul, as we know, was actively persecuting the early Christian church when Jesus miraculously intervened and chose Paul to preach the gospel to the non-Jewish world. Paul was chosen by God and given a message to preach from God. We need to remember that Paul's great legacy, his missionary journeys, his preaching, his writing, and the church communities that he established were done according to God's power and God's will. Before Jesus intervened, Paul had a life plan to exercise extreme zeal in persecuting the Christian church and his own self-advancement in Judaism. God stopped him in his tracks and chose him to be his apostle to the Gentiles. Now, in the midst of this great plan, Timothy joined with Paul, not to assist Paul in achieving Paul's plans, but to assist Paul in carrying out God's will. So what do we know about Timothy? What we know about Timothy, who he was, what he was like, comes from the writings of Paul and the book of Acts. Now, Timothy was from Lystra, a small inland town in modern-day Turkey. And in preparing this talk, just out of interest, I wanted to see what Lystra looks like today. And I found this picture. The town did not survive to the present day with continuous habitation like some cities. The old town of Lystra was on top of and likely underneath the hill in this picture. Paul visited Lystra on his first missionary journey, and he preached the good news of the gospel and performed a miraculous healing. And Paul also suffered persecution, as recorded in Acts 14. So it's very likely that Timothy and his family witnessed or were well acquainted with Paul's teaching of the gospel and the events of his ministry at that time. Now, Timothy's mother was Jewish and his father was Greek. Timothy's mother, Eunice, and grandmother, Lois, were described as having a sincere faith and a faith that lived in Timothy also. They were a family of faith. Timothy is said to have been acquainted with the scriptures since childhood. So it's likely that his grandmother and mother first encouraged the young Timothy to read the scriptures. Now, at this point, we must recall that the scriptures that Timothy read were what we call the Old Testament. In Acts 17:2, we read about Paul's preaching in the city of Thessalonica. It says, "As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue on three Sabbaths. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he declared. Now, Timothy's conversion to Christianity is not recorded in the New Testament, but it is likely that upon hearing the gospel, he would have been like the Bereans, as recorded in Acts 17, which says, "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the scriptures with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men." I think of John 10:27, where Jesus says, "My sheep listen to my voice, I know them and they follow me." Timothy would have heard Jesus' voice in the gospel and in the scriptures. On his second missionary journey, Paul went to Lystra again. And he is recorded in Acts 16 as meeting Timothy, who is described as a disciple and a young man that the brothers at Lystra and Iconium speak well of. Paul was impressed by Timothy, and Timothy then accompanied Paul on his missionary journey. You could use many modern-day terms to describe what Timothy was to Paul, apprentice, trainee, protege. But Paul describes Timothy as his true son in the faith. Now, the New Testament records Timothy's extensive involvement with Paul's missionary journeys and activities. He's recorded as being with Paul in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Ephesus, and in Rome. He was associated with Paul in the writing of 5 of his letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 2 Corinthians, Colossians, and Philippians. And Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy, addressed to Timothy, with instructions and guidance on how Timothy should run the Christian church he was associated with. If Timothy had a first century AD equivalent of a LinkedIn account, it would have been very impressive. In view of all this, Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, holds Timothy up as a great example of someone who has partnered with him to share the gospel. So, what are some of the great qualities and traits of Timothy that set him apart as a great example to the Philippian church? Well, firstly, as I've already touched on, Timothy was well acquainted with the scriptures. His knowledge of the Word of God would have given him wisdom, spiritual discretion, and a deep understanding and appreciation of the gospel of Jesus. Secondly, Timothy is commended by Paul as having a genuine concern for the needs of the Philippians. Paul's love and concern for the church in Philippi is mirrored in his spiritual son. Paul is confident that Timothy will be able to spiritually mentor and strengthen the church due to his genuine concern for the believers there. It is worth noting that many of Paul's letters to the churches he helped establish address false teaching and false doctrine. Timothy's great example is that he clearly understands the gospel, and his life has produced the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians 5:22, which says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Now, thirdly, Paul further points out that Timothy puts the needs of Jesus above his own personal needs. I recall Jesus saying to his disciples in John 15, verses 12-14, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command." Jesus also gave his disciples an example of how he wanted his disciples to treat one another by washing his disciples' feet during what we refer to as the Last Supper. Jesus wanted his disciples to serve one another, to be the one prepared to serve rather than be served. The kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom compared to the values of the world. The first will be last, and the last will be first. He who wants to be greatest has to be least and the servant of all. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Jesus' life and death on the cross is the ultimate example of this. And finally, Timothy was the ideal example and a trusted ambassador because he had faithfully partnered with Paul for many years on many journeys through many trials, opposition, and overt persecution. His character was known. The compass of his heart pointed to Jesus. And I recall James 1, 2-4, which says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Paul is confident of putting Timothy forward as an example in his heart. Putting forward Timothy as an example, as his heart has been proven, and he has come a long way in the journey to completeness. So, what is your role in your partnership with Jesus? Can you see yourself as a Paul, one with a given task? We can have many plans and ideas, but what is God saying to you? Can you see yourself as a Timothy, one who assists others to complete their task? So many people do amazing things at this church in all manner of areas, all for the benefit of others, all for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus. familiarise yourself with the church mission statement and vision and see if your name is written in there. So many other people were crucial to the partnership of Paul and Timothy. Timothy's grandmother and mother developed their own personal faith and instilled faith in the young Timothy, accompanied with a knowledge of the scriptures. If we want to help others, developing our own faith is a good place to start. Draw close to God, study his word, spend time with him in prayer, and make Jesus the Lord of your family. Timothy's fellow believers from his local church community spoke well of him to Paul. And from this I get a sense of a spirit of encouragement, of building each other up. I've greatly appreciated words of encouragement that I've received when I have spoken here at this church. I don't think that we should underestimate the supreme value that encouragement has among us as fellow partners in the spreading of the gospel of Jesus. I'm sure that many of us appreciate and think well of our fellow believers and the work they do, so let us speak it out to one another. Timothy's acts of serving Jesus and others were exalted and lifted up by Paul as examples to the Philippian church, and here we are, almost 2,000 years later, still remembering Timothy's example. The work of Timothy and Paul is written in eternity. What will your story be? Thank you. And I'm now going to introduce Daniel.
Good morning, everyone. Philippians 2, 25 to 30. I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honour such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. On the 20th of July, 1969, the Apollo 11 lunar module touched down on the moon's surface, and a few hours later, two now famous astronauts, Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin, took mankind's first steps on the moon. This was a magnificent feat, and those two men had the important and famous role of commanding and piloting the spacecraft that accomplished it, and also walking on the moon themselves. An experience very few men have ever and probably ever will have. And yet they could not have done this important work on their own. There was also the pilot who brought them back to Earth in the command module, Michael Collins, flight directors for each area of the mission, capsule communication crew, who were the only people to directly communicate with the flight crew, support crew who maintained the flight plan, checklists and ground rules. Further down the list, we have rocket scientists who supervised construction of the launch pad, the tailor who designed the space suit, on down to those who worked on the construction of every piece of the spacecraft. We could even include the miner who mined the bauxite from which the aluminum for the spacecraft was refined. Excuse my Americanism. Every single person who obediently and diligently fulfilled each of these roles, no matter how menial they seem, was absolutely necessary for the success of the moon landing. It doesn't matter how menial we may consider their job, they had a vital part in this historical event. Here in Philippians, Paul tells us of a man, Epaphroditus, a man that we probably wouldn't consider as important enough to name. And yet Paul points us to him as an example of godly obedience and love. So who is this man? Paul introduces us to him as my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. Paul identifies him as a brother in Christ, and not just a brother, but my brother. Paul has a closeness in his brotherhood with Epaphroditus that has been forged in their co-labour for the gospel and the sharing of the dangers and battles that come with that work. Epaphroditus is a man that Paul has obvious respect for. Now, Epaphroditus was originally sent from the church at Philippi as a messenger who carried the church's gifts to Paul and stayed on with Paul to serve and minister to whatever Paul was in need of. We aren't told any specifics of what exactly this involved in his service, but it likely included running simple errands and doing any everyday task that Paul was unable to do due to his imprisonment. Whatever he himself did, Paul speaks of him as participating in the work of Christ. He was so faithful and diligent in his service to Paul that he became ill, close to the point of death. And again, we aren't told what this illness was or how it was related to the work of Christ, but we are told that it was in some way connected. What his illness reveals to us, however, is his godly character. Epaphroditus is a man who embodies the things that Paul has been telling us to walk in. Throughout his illness, his reaction is not to grumble and complain, but upon recovery, his immediate concern is for his brothers in Philippi who have heard of his illness. Epaphroditus is distressed and longing to let the Philippians know of God's mercy to him through restoring him to health. In such a short section of scripture, we actually have three examples of people looking out for the interests of others and considering them more significant than themselves. We have the Philippians themselves, who had heard about Epaphroditus' illness and must have been concerned about him, because Epaphroditus' main thought is to let them know that he recovered. Paul also provides a great example here. While he would still need someone to serve and minister to him during his imprisonment, Paul wants to send Epaphroditus home out of what appears to be a desire to prevent further illness or injury. If Epaphroditus had stayed longer, Paul indicates that he would be anxious for Epaphroditus. This is a fine example of love for others. The Philippians are concerned about Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is concerned about the Philippians' concern. And Paul is also concerned for Epaphroditus' future health and would have been heavily grieved if God had not displayed his mercy in healing Epaphroditus. Now, there's someone else in this passage. It's not just Epaphroditus. The Philippians themselves have already shown that they have great care for the interests of Paul by sending Epaphroditus with gifts to help Paul during his imprisonment. Epaphroditus was a great extension and, as Paul describes, a completion of their service to him. Sending Epaphroditus back, even though he was to be a deliverer of this letter, Paul recognises that there is a possibility that some of those back in Philippi would consider Epaphroditus' return as a failure to complete his mission. And so, Paul, as well as a glowing report of Epaphroditus' character, then gives a specific command. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honour such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Paul is directly saying to them that Epaphroditus has obediently and dutifully done everything to help me, and so now I send him back home to you. Receive him with a hero's welcome, with joy, with great respect, and with honour. He has completed the role you sent him to do, a role that you yourselves couldn't. The church at Philippi could obey this command, not just because Paul told them to, but also because they had a shared mission and Epaphroditus' completion and return was a victory, a cause for celebration. Their gift and their messenger had been a great help to Paul and was greatly appreciated. That could warm any heart that shared that goal. That could bring joy to everyone involved. Epaphroditus, their messenger, is to be honoured because he has been obedient. He's been faithful unto death. And it would have been death, except for God's mercy. 1 Corinthians 12:12-26 says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For if the body does not consist of one member, but of many, if the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body we think are less honourable, we bestow the greater honour, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honour to the part that lacked it, that there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honoured, all rejoice together." Epaphroditus isn't described as having any astounding spiritual gifts. He isn't Paul, getting to write close to half the books in the New Testament. He isn't Timothy, Paul's protege, trained up to be a pastor under the wing of a godly man. He was, however, able to serve Paul and labour for Christ together with him, faithfully, in the manner in which he could. As far as we know, he may never have preached a sermon, but he did the role God had him in, and in the manner that God would have him do it. Now put yourselves in the shoes of a layperson in Philippi, an average member of the church like you and me. Gets up and goes to work in an average, ordinary, everyday job and doesn't have a particularly high role in the church. His wife, the mother of children who stays at home and spends most of her week doing housework and other underappreciated work. But every week, as a family, they faithfully put money aside to give to the church. This money is then put together as a gift that ends up being sent to the Apostle Paul and is vital for him to continue doing the ministry he is doing, even in prison. This couple's simple obedience and faithfulness is used by God to accomplish a mission far greater than they could have perhaps imagined. The story of Epaphroditus is connected with the faithfulness of the Philippians, and together they have been a great blessing to Paul and part of the building of Christ's kingdom. So the challenge for us all today is twofold. As you go about your weeks, take the time to appreciate those whose roles don't seem as exciting as others. While we aren't to seek honour and glory for ourselves, we should honour those who are obedient and faithful, especially those who serve others and consider others above themselves. Often those whose work appears insignificant don't ever get told how much their work is appreciated and are often taken for granted. Remember to verbally let them know how much you appreciate them and just how important they actually are. Every role in society and God's kingdom is vital for the function of both the church and the world, wherever that role is in our perceived levels of importance. Be it king, prime minister, judge, lawyer, accountant, builder, mother, or garbage man. Whatever your role is, be faithful and obedient to God's ways, and trust that God will use you and what you do for his kingdom and for his glory.
Lord Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the encouragement today to be obedient. Lord, obedient to Christ first and foremost. But then we've also been greatly encouraged by the examples of obedience in both Timothy and Epaphroditus. Lord, whatever you are calling us to do, Lord, all of it is important to you. And so may each one of us be obedient to what you're calling each of us to do. May we follow you all the days of our life. May we respond to that still small voice, to your Holy Spirit, speaking to us, guiding us, leading us. And may obedience characterize our lives, we pray. Amen.